I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and ask that you would turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Gospel of Mark and chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading at verse 27. Follow along if you have your Bible as I read. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help. Our Father, we thank you for this time to spend in your word, and we do pray that you would lead us and guide us all into this truth. And our Father, we pray that some who most especially need this word, we all need it, but some most especially at this hour need to hear this word, and we pray that it might come to them with the clarity and the power that you intend, and that they might know that you are speaking to them through the word and having dealings with their hearts. We pray that we all may put a proper value on our soul today, even as your Son has done in coming and living and dying. Father, we do pray that all of this will be for his honor and for his glory, for we pray it in his name. Amen. Throughout the book of Isaiah, you find the Lord speaking to his people through his prophet during a time of spiritual rebellion. And throughout that book, and for a variety of means, both by warning and also by encouragement, he is telling them and pleading with them to return to him and to be reconciled. And you see something of the heart of God, this pleading with God, at the very beginning of the book, chapter 1 and verse 18, where the Lord says these words, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. It reads there, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are as scarlet, I will wash them white as wool." But think about those words. "Come now," God says, "let's reason together. Let's talk about your condition. Let's talk about where your condition will lead you, and let's reason together about what I in the gospel am offering to you." The word in the original translated as reason is actually most often translated as rebuke, if you follow the Hebrew word out in the Old Testament, but it has the idea to judge rightly or set things straight. Let's set things straight. Let's talk accurately. Let's see things as they really are. I want to engage with you. I want to set you straight. I want to discuss with you. I want to urge you to see things as they really are, that you might consider the course of your life, where you are, where you're going, and where that course of life will ultimately lead you, as well as what I, by my grace, will offer to you. We considered something of this heart of God a few weeks ago in preaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there you have one of the great gospel preachers, the Apostle Paul, saying that God had given to him and to other ministers the message or ministry of reconciliation. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And he uses this powerful language as though God were pleading through us, we implore you or we beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. As though God were pleading through us. So God says to people, I want to reason with you. And he even says, I will plead with you. Imagine that, God saying to a people, I'm begging you to hear me. I want to do good for your soul. And that's something in evidence, I believe, in this passage here today, and focusing particularly upon these words, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give or a person give in exchange for their own soul? That's God reasoning. That's the Lord saying, I want to have an argument, and I want to deal with you, and I want to plead with you to consider certain of these great realities. And so what I want to do is just very briefly consider the context here. I read the context. I think it's appropriate for what is being said. And then I want to talk just a little bit about this paradox that Jesus lays out in verses 34 through 35, 34 and 35, and then spend most of our time on verses 36 and 37. Now, the context here, as I read to you, is this discussion that Jesus has with his disciples initially about himself. They're walking along, and they've been in ministry long enough, and Jesus has been doing what he has been doing long enough that he knows that a lot of people are talking about him. In fact, he is the number one topic of conversation at that particular time. If they had had newspapers, Jesus would be in the paper. It would be, if you clicked on your homepage in the internet, it would be something about what Jesus did and said. If it were Twitter then, it would be hashtag Jesus. Hashtag Jesus did, hashtag Jesus said. That's what everybody was talking about. Well, one of those trends might have been hashtag Jesus identity. Who is he? Because they're not just talking about what he's doing and what he's saying. They're asking this rather interesting question. Who is this man? Well, somebody says, he's Jesus from Nazareth. His mother was Mary. His earthly father was Joseph the carpenter. I mean, what more do you need to know? He's 30-something years old. He's been a carpenter. What do you mean, who is he? Now, they're saying there's something different about this man. And so the answers that are given to the question, who are people saying that I am, are really rather interesting. And you'll find this fleshed out a little bit more in both Matthew's account and Luke's account of this. But we've got Mark's here in front of us. And so the answer to the question is, well, some people think that you're John the Baptist. Now, we read a little bit this morning in our scripture reading about how John the Baptist came to be. And if you go on and read, you'll know what his ministry was. But most of you will know that John the Baptist, in reward for his faithful preaching, was executed by the king. Had his head cut off. But there was something about Jesus that made some people speculate that John got his head back on, or that somehow John was resurrected or reincarnated in the person of Jesus. Something about his power and his ministry that reminded them of John. And some people said, no, that couldn't be. But is it possible that he's Elijah? Now, that's an interesting speculation, because if you know your Old Testament history, Elijah has a very unusual exit from this world. He's actually taken up from this world. He doesn't die, doesn't go through the process of death. He's actually carried up into heaven. And they thought, well, maybe he's come back. Maybe some chariot of fire brought him back just as he was taken away. Maybe it's John, maybe it's Elijah. And then others thought Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But the idea was not just that he's like these Old Testament prophets, but maybe he actually is one of these Old Testament prophets. Okay? So that's kind of the scuttlebutt when Jesus says, all right, what are you hearing? What's the word on the street about me? Well, it is, you're not an ordinary man. You are an extraordinary man, and such an extraordinary man that people think there's some kind of a supernatural explanation for your being in the world. You're one of the old prophets come back from the dead. I just pause there and say, have you ever thought, whoever the most gifted or godly or wonderful person, have you ever thought they were anything other than completely human? I know guys will say sometimes to a girl when they're courting them, heaven must be missing an angel, you know, or something like that, you know. But they don't really mean it. They don't really mean that this angelic being came down and became incarnate. They're just trying to have a flowery way to express how wonderful this person is. But have you ever looked at somebody and said, that's not just a man? And they realize, this is what they're recognizing, this is not just a person. And you can't just go through an earthly biography and explain him. And so then Jesus turns and he says to Peter and to the disciples, all right, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter gives the answer. It's a shorter answer here than we find in Matthew 16. He says, you're the Christ. And in Matthew 16, he fleshes it out and he says, you are the Son of the living God. Now, that's an even more extraordinary realization than if Elijah had come back down from heaven. You are, first of all, you are the Christ. Now, that is a Greek word, Christos, from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which we also have in a Greek translate Messias or Messiah. You are the Messiah. And we still use that word. It's going to be used a lot, I think, probably in the upcoming elections, because somebody or other is going to be viewed as the Savior coming on the political scene. And somebody will say, well, who's going to be the Democratic Messiah or whoever it is going to deliver from dark times, whatever people are thinking out there. And that's going to be used. And what they mean by that when they say Messiah is somebody out there who is the Savior or deliverer. Well, in the scriptures, it means the anointed one. And it is a way to put together a lot of different promises and prophecies out of the Old Testament that one day God would visit this world and he would do it in the person of this anointed one, the Christ. And so what these people like Peter had been taught all their life when they had little Sabbath school classes or whatever they had in the synagogues, they've been taught all their life and they had prayed all their life, one day the Christ will come. One day the Messiah will come. And in the midst of all their grief and all their hardship, they would always comfort themselves one day. And it was always one day, one day, one day, one day, one day. And that's part of the beauty of the beginning of Luke's gospel. We live in the days of fulfillment. And so what you find when the gospels begin, Matthew especially, is, and it was fulfilled. It was prophesied. 4,000 years of it was prophesied. And now the word is over and over again that it might be fulfilled. And it was fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. And it was fulfilled. And Peter and the other guys recognize all this that we've looked at and all this that we have read and all that we have studied and all that we have prayed for. They're saying, it's you. I mean, this is him. Now, they weren't the only ones to realize it. But Peter goes beyond that and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is, I believe you are God in the flesh. I believe you are God come to this world in flesh. And in Matthew's gospel, we read that Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, it is following this that you have a series of striking statements, and perhaps the most striking of them is this, that the Messiah, you're right, it's who I am, and this is what I want to tell you now, is that what they're going to do with me. So I just mentioned a minute ago the political scenario, and so 2020 is coming up, and there's going to be another election cycle. No, everybody's chomping at the bit to get to that. Or so I can't wait for all the debates and everything going to be online and everything. But here's where somebody's going to come out. I'm the best. I'm the greatest. I'm going to save us, right? We're going to have the greatest economy. Nobody's going to get sick under my administration. It's free everything for everybody. Everything's going to be wonderful. We're all going to love each other. And by the end of my... Now, what if somebody said that, oh, and by the way, I'm also going to be assassinated. I'm going to be assassinated and they're going to drag my body through the streets and people are going to spit upon. You say, well, whoa, whoa, whoa. I just thought you were going to do all these wonderful things and now you're saying you're going to die. But that's what Jesus does, doesn't he? He says, the Son of Man will suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. That is the big religious authorities, those who seemingly know everything, the experts in the Bible, what we would call church leaders and theologians. They're going to kill me, and after 3 days, I will rise again. Now, he said that openly. And Peter says, Jesus, we need to talk. I mean, no way. That's not what's going to happen, because when the Messiah comes, everything's going to be wonderful. Of course, Jesus will later go on and say, you know, there's a lot of other stuff about this in the Bible that you have ignored, because the Bible teaches that when the Christ comes, he must suffer. But he says to him that when you're talking that way, you become the mouthpiece of Satan, and you are thinking only of worldly things. All right, so that's something of this context of it. And then I just want to say something in verses 34 and 35 about these paradoxes that Jesus gives. We read there that when he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So you can talk here a little bit about desire. You desire to come after me? Do you desire to save your life? You desire that? Do you desire to follow me, Jesus says? I will understand that just like I am going to a cross, so you must go to a cross. Now, on my cross, I will literally die, and on your cross, you must die to yourself. Because if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. Following me means denying yourself. You can't follow me and live for yourself. Because I'm going to have ideas that are different from your ideas. That you ever found that out? I have ways, God says. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And if you're going to do what you want to do, then you can't do what I want you to do. And if you're going to do what I want you to do, you either have to have me die or you have to die, because only one of our wills can be done. Now, somebody's going to respond to that and say, I don't like that. I mean, I want to follow you because in following you, I get self-fulfillment. Isn't it really how this is how the church markets Christianity today. In fact, there has been one famous preacher who has been so bold as to write a book called Your Best Life Now. And that very accurately expresses his theology. So religion is about getting what we want. Why else would you follow God? Why else would you follow Jesus so you can get everything you want to get? So that he is the gateway of your own pleasure. And Jesus says that's not what this is about. And there is something so instinctive within us. Jesus uses this language about saving ourselves. delivering ourselves, parading ourselves, getting what we want. And he says, we want to do that. We're so instinctive so that when I say, you want to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross, deny yourself and die to yourself, that your initial thought then is, I don't want to do that. Why? Because I want to preserve my life. He says, all right, you want to preserve your life? You want to save your life? I'll tell you how you save your life. By losing it. And it's actually only in losing your life that you gain your life. And everybody that clings to their life, that is to their own will, to their own desires, those are the people ultimately who lose it all. So if you want to gain your life, you have to lose your life. If you say, I'll never lose my life, well, that doesn't actually result in gain. You think it will, but it doesn't. It's those who lose their life who gain their lives, and those who cling to their life who will ultimately lose it. This seems paradoxical, right? How do you make money? Give it all away. I've heard that scam before. No, the way to make money is to hoard your money and to guard your money. And that's how you are protected, by hoarding and by preservation. And Jesus says, no, life is gained by death and denial. That is death and denial to yourself. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There are people who will lose their life for Jesus' sake and the gospel. Some of them literally. You know, we live in the greatest time of Christian persecution that the world has ever known. That more believers have died for their faith in our generation than in the 2,000 years previously. I mean, talk about persecution. We think of Roman persecution. You think Fox's Book of Martyrs. Well, that book could be written and it would be far, far larger if it covered the last 30 years and even the last few years than it did in the time that Fox wrote his Book of Martyrs. What is going on right now in Nigeria? Largely, if not completely, ignored by the world's press. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people in churches, men, women, and children being slaughtered, women being raped, little girls being taken to become brides of the Boko Haram. It's going on right now. And they are laying down their life because of their attachment to Jesus and the gospel. It's the reason they're being killed. Not being killed because of their skin color. They're not being killed because of their tribal association. Now that happens in some parts of the world. They're being killed because they're followers of the Nazarene. And the way to save their life seemingly would be deny the Nazarene. That's what they're told. Deny the Nazarene and you'll save your life. And they say, no, to do that we would lose our lives. And we would rather lose our earthly life that we may gain a heavenly life. And so we will stay attached to this Jesus. But losing our life is not just a matter of maybe one day if we are called to lay down our life for the Lord Jesus. There is something more than that. And losing our life for his sake in the Gospels. To lose our life, the idea is that we lose what we had laid out as our own kingdom, right? You know, there was a day when if we prayed at all, we prayed, my kingdom come, my will be done. Not your kingdom come, your will be done, my kingdom come. I've got plans. I've got the way I want to live my life. I have my own morality. I have my own theology. I have my own way that I was going about doing things. And everybody here who is a Christian has a testimony of the time when that changed. So for me, 14, almost 15 years old, I had certain things in my life laid out, what I thought life was going to be about, what I wanted to pursue, what I wanted to be, what I was hungry for, until Jesus came. And when he came, all of what I was hungry for altered. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he becomes a new creation. Old things pass away and new things come and new things came. The life that I wanted to live and had lived came to an end as far as that went. And what we say here, if God and His commandments are contrary to my life and my dreams, now it may be that they're not for you, but a lot of it was for me. His commands were contrary to my life and my dreams and my goals and my aspirations and my wants and my needs. Well, some people say, well, I'm going to keep doing what I want to do, and I'll even create a theology that will allow it. And Jesus says, no. If you want to gain your life, you need to lose your life. That's the paradox. But what I want to do is spend a little bit more time now considering these words of the Lord Jesus in regard to gaining and losing the world. And here is Jesus reasoning now, not by means of paradox, but by means of a piercing question or a couple of questions, looking at the same thing, but saying it in two different ways. And it follows along this lines. All right, somebody wants to gain their life. They want to keep their life. They want to do what they want to do. He says, all right, let's work that out. And so let me ask you a question. Because ultimately, we're going to talk about gain and loss or profit and loss. And you're thinking to yourself, well, if I lose my life for your sake in the Gospels, I'm going to lose. And Jesus says, will you really? You see, you think to yourself, well, I'm going to cling to who I am. I'm going to cling to what I want. And in doing that, I will gain. And Jesus says, well, let's talk about gain. And let's lay out a scenario by which you in this life have gained everything. In studying this passage over this past week, I was thinking about this being the season of graduation. So I could call this like the worst graduation speech ever. But you know what happens when a student graduates, there is a graduation speaker, and that speaker will always talk about, all right, now young people, you're about to enter into the real world. The real world of adult responsibilities of life and work and relationships. And they'll always, of course, begin by telling them, and you know, if I were speaking, I'd probably say a lot of the same things. You know, talk about how great you are and how smart and talented you are. I can imagine saying that. And what great things you've already achieved and what you will achieve. Now, again, this is every graduation speaker. No graduation speaker is going to say, now, listen, most of you are going to face crushing debt and disappointment in life. And you might as well just get used to it. Marriage isn't what it's cracked up to be. Kids are a disappointment. Job, don't get me started on job and mortgage and debt. Oh, then you get older. Oh, man. And everything hurts. And then you die. Go ahead. Throw your hats up, right? Nobody gives that speech. What they tell you is the world has been waiting for you. And all the generations up till now have been waiting essentially for the class of 2019. And I believe that it is this class that is going to go forth and they will conquer. You know, so that's what graduation is about, right? The world is your oyster. Go out there, grab it, get it all, eat it all, drink it all, breathe it all, experience it all, embrace it all, because that's your due. Now, again, imagine Jesus as your commencement speaker. And he talks to you about self-preservation. And he says, well, again, that depends on how you mean it. Some of you will pursue your life in a way that means at the end you're just going to lose it. I remember hearing an executive, and I think he was an IBM guy. I don't remember that exactly, but I remember the essence of what was said. And in a meeting, this man talked to a group of up-and-comers about where they would go in their career, how they could get there. And he said to them, listen, if you want this job and this job and this job and this salary and this position, he says, I believe some of you have the ability to get it, but I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to get it with a different family than you have right now. You're going to lose that wife, and you probably won't see your kids. Now, if you're willing to pay that price, you can have that desk and that office and that title and that paycheck. Did you know what many of them did? I want that desk and that title, and if it costs me the love of my wife and the love of my children, so yeah, you can have it, but this is what it will cost you. And what will it mean for some of you to be so enraptured and so caught up with yourself and the things of this world? And if at the end of it, he says, having gained everything in this world, everything you want out of life, let's say for the sake of argument, you actually succeed. I'm going to be realistic here, okay? Because come let us reason together. Do you know how many people actually get everything they want? Now, there are a few who do, or at least seem to. At least they seem to have up until a certain point in their life. For some of you to gain what you want, it might be relatively modest. If I said to some of you, tell me what you want. What do you want? Okay, so your best life now. Let's talk about your best obituary. This is really what we want. This is the fight for the best obituary. That's what the world is. Who gets the best obit? The most awe-inspiring things that they have done. Well, some of you, again, that might be relatively modest. You've got some things you want. Maybe you want to travel. You want to have enough money to be comfortable. Don't want to be a millionaire. But you like enough. You want enough to be able to do what you want to do. You want to be able to eat out. You want to be able to maybe go see a show every now and then. You want to be able to travel. And that's kind of basically, in the vague sense, your dream. Others of you may have a desire to do something big. Big impact on the world, maybe through politics or a life of public service. That can be very good. Others simply think, you know, all I want out of life, I just want a family. I want somebody that loves me. I want to have kids. I want to have a good job. I want to have, you know, the house. Maybe a house where things don't break all the time. Picket fence, 2 cars in the garage, nice vacations, kind of the Instagram life. A nicely photographable life. That's what I want. For others, it could be far more decadent. Used to be a show called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. If you've never saw it, good for you. But all you need to do is hear that, right? Where do the rich and famous live? What do they drive? Where do they go on vacation? Imagine living in a house like that and thinking you want to go on vacation. Isn't that vacation? Isn't your whole life vacation? You get to eat whatever you want, wear whatever you want, drive whatever you want, go wherever you want to go. And that's life. Some people want that. They want to have that thing. And he says, all right, let's say that if you pursued your life and your dreams and your will, and you end up not just a millionaire with great power and prestige, and not just a billionaire or a trillionaire, but you actually have gained to some degree the whole world. What if that were you? Can't think of anybody who deserves it more, to be honest. What if you became the most loved, most powerful, the most self-satisfied person in the world? You have health and wealth and beauty and success and appreciation more than you could ever imagine. People love you. They want to be like you, or they want to be you. Wouldn't it be cool if they went to see your movies? If people read your books? If you were trending on Twitter? Your name's on everybody's lips. They have your posters or pictures in their room. You walk around and people wear T-shirts with your pictures on them. Every once in a while, I'll see if somebody will post a picture with a celebrity. They actually meet the celebrity. They had their celebrity's picture on, and the celebrity sees it, and they get a picture taken with them. What's that like for the celebrity? You're wearing my image on your... So Jesus says, all right, what if you did that, but the cost was your soul? Now, I'm going to tell you a little secret. Those people who die like that, and if there's somebody you're thinking of, I think I know somebody kind of like that. You know what happened when they died? They lost the world and their soul. You see, whatever you gain of the world in this regard, you gain, if you gain it at all, you gain it but for a time. And what advantage or profit is there in that gain, Jesus says, if the cost of that is your soul? If for 40 or 50 years the limelight of the world is on you, and again, the sad reality is it probably won't be. And whatever you view as that high point, Hollywood or culture, the world, there is a pit full of has-beens and never-weres. You see an old show and think, oh yeah, they used to be. I wonder whatever happened to them. I haven't seen them for decades. I haven't thought about that person. Boy, they were sure popular way back when, you know? It really is an illusion. And what Jesus is stating is something that all of us need to reckon with. And that is, as real and tangible as the things of this world are, as real as a big bank account or the front office or the nice car or the oohs and ahs of society and people Google your name and there's 50,000 pages that people have of information about you, whatever, however real that is, there is another reality, and that is that you and I have a soul that will live and must live forever somewhere. And if you made yourself, if you made it in regard to all of this for yourself, and at the end of it all, say you leave from the hospital bed, a loving family in the best case scenario, and you are ushered into another world, and you stand before God, a God who's not impressed with Google, who's not impressed with trillions. We read about him today. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, which is a way of saying he has everything. That's why it says in the scriptures, don't boast. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his strength. Look how strong I am. Look what I can do. I can lift X amount of pounds. I have an encyclopedic knowledge. Well, good for you. You don't know what God knows. And you stand there in the presence of the God who gave you life and who was incredibly kind in dispensing gifts to you as you lived in this world. And yet you never gave the thought to your soul that you gave to your bank account or to your reputation or to your name. What of this life that you have gained will be worth it if at the end of it God says, or the Lord Jesus says, depart from me? Well, you think to yourself, yeah, Lord, I'm departing, but boy, oh boy, was it worth it. Jesus is arguing that that's not what happens. There are those who think to themselves, it will be worth it. That's why we have these, what are called Faustian stories. The person who sells their soul to the devil, and they make what's called a Faustian bargain with him, from an old story. And the idea is, in Faust, you know, that if you sign it over here, this is what I will give you. And they actually give it over with the knowledge that at the end they're going to lose their soul. But they think to themselves, well, if I can have her, or if I can have it, whatever that is, or if I can be happy for X amount of years, then it's all going to be okay. And Jesus says, Faust is a lie. Actually, I think it's all actually portrayed that way. It is meant to show you that it is a lie. I saw an image from, some of you will know what I'm talking about. I don't need to mention the film because it's far from a godly film. But I saw a photograph of a film in which a man who gave himself over to all of the things of this world, and he actually had a globe set up in his home that said, "The world is yours." And the last thought of the film is of his dead body lying underneath. And I think the purposeful, the irony, "The world is yours and you're destroyed." And what good is it? What good is the mansion now? You're dead, there's millions of dollars lying around in your house. What good is it? What does it profit him that he has gained all of these things and lost his soul? Again, the idea is here, as so often we speak of, these old-fashioned scales. And on this side, you have the good of your never-dying soul. And on the other side, whatever it is that you esteem, people thinking well of you, being a good person, whatever that means, food, pleasure, fame, applause, money. And Jesus says, now really, seriously, what is weightier? And what if this, again, all the applause, this, that, all, it's actually every single thing the world has to offer, the entirety of the world. And you think to yourself, well, surely that outweighs one single soul. And Jesus says it doesn't. There's nothing that you can give in exchange for your soul. 1,000 years from now, 10,000 years, 1,000,000 years from now, if we may use that expression, as your soul goes on to live somewhere in heaven or in hell forever. And what Jesus is exhorting you is, listen, you know you have a body. And you know you have needs in this world that you are desiring to fill. Do you know that you have a soul? And do you know that the needs of that soul, which is eternal, is far greater? And what he is urging, and I say this in closing, why will you regard your never dying soul so cheaply? What would you have if you had a Mercedes-Benz and Pastor John came out with his Smarties and said, "Listen, I'll give you 2 packs of Smarties for the car." And you thought to yourself, "Well, what about 4? He said, "How stupid. No way would somebody who has any..." Now, you know who might do that? A child who has no idea of the worth. The worth of the two in comparison, you say, "Never, ever, ever." Oh, hey. So you have a soul far greater than a Mercedes. I'll give you some Smarties for your soul. I'll give you a kiss for your soul. I'll give you, well, I wouldn't take $2, but I might take $1,000,000. Really? You take $1,000,000 for your soul? I wouldn't be a county dog catcher, but I might become president for my soul. Really? Why will you regard your soul so cheaply? Why is it that some of you regard your soul so lightly that you clothe it in the rags of your own self-righteousness? Long ago, some folks realized that Jesus was more than a man. He was the fulfillment of thousands of years of prophecy. And those prophecies focused on one who would deal with our distance from God, who would deal with our sin, that he would one day come, and that in coming and by living and by dying, in the words of the prophet, a fountain would be open for sin and uncleanness, that there would come a day when God would provide a righteousness for our souls that would be his own righteousness. And do you know what Jesus was saying in coming and in living and in dying? He was saying this: that's the value I put on your soul. You see, you're willing to sell it for trinkets. I'm willing to buy it with my blood. I'm willing to lay down my life for it. I will lay down my life for it. for your soul. That's his value. He valued your soul enough to live and to die and to be raised from the dead and to sit at the Father's right hand and intercede for you, that soul might make it all the way safely home. May God give you this day a right regard for your never dying soul. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that we might have the same heart and the same consideration, even as the Savior did in regard to our soul. Father, we pray that we would value him and prize him, and in prizing him be willing to lose anything that needs to be lost and following him, even our own life. Our Father, we thank you for the value he placed on our soul. And though we might not die for him, yet he died for us. Father, we pray you'd aid everyone here who needs to hear and needs to heed, and considering rightly their never dying soul, we pray in the name of that one who lived and died and rose again. Amen.